Thank you, Kent and Barbara. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream tonight. In tonight's service, our Sunday evening service, we are in the book of Titus. We've kind of had a sputtering start to this series because I started it a few weeks ago and then I've been gone a few weeks. But we're back to it for message number 3 in the book of Titus, chapter 1. And if you have an outline there in front of you, you notice that we're just going to look at one verse tonight. Really, the first 4 verses of Titus give us the introductory remarks about him and about Paul and the rest. And then in verse 5, Paul is saying this to Titus that kind of gives the reason for the whole book. He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then you notice from there he goes into the qualifications for those, which we will come back to next week. I want to just kind of share my burden about this kind of thing. I titled this message tonight, "The Reason for Church Planting." Paul is saying here, I left you on the largest island in the Mediterranean, a long 250-mile-long island, to make sure that we have churches in every town. And someone said there in those days there may have been about 100 different villages or towns on this long island. That's a lot of work for one man. Make sure there's a church in every town and a pastor in every church. And so he's doing that. But I want to talk a little bit, of course, about church planting. So let me kind of speak to you of what you know about this for a minute. I believe that the local church is God's plan for the age of grace. God established the churches. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he didn't just mean the church at large, the universal church of all believers, but primarily the local churches. That's what the New Testament is full of. The letters in the New Testament are to these churches. Local churches are necessary to carry out the Great Commission. The first command of the Great Commission is to make disciples. Well, we may be able to do that by soul winning and evangelism and other things, but to baptize them and to teach them all of their lives, we need churches for that. We need local churches for that kind of plan. The local church is basically a simple plan compared to a lot of things that people advise, come up with, and businesses that are run and so forth. It's simply a congregation of people, an ecclesia, people who are called out of their homes. I mean, we're meeting here on a Sunday night at 6 o'clock because that's when we've called all of us out of our homes to come and meet here. We have pastors, we have deacons, and we have a congregation that votes and does things. That's about as simple as it gets, and yet that's the beauty of the organization. You can be small, you can be large, you can still do God's business that way. Now, local churches often need other churches. We can't do everything ourselves. We can't support all the missionaries. We can't do all the church planting, all of the things that have to happen around the globe. We can't do it just by ourselves. So we join with other churches. And it's been right for us to have doctrinal affinity with those. I mean, we want to plant churches that we feel are biblical churches. We want them to be like ourselves. We need to have mutual support with other churches. So we need other people to do God's work. Now, I grew up halfway through the 20th century. So I was born in 1950. I think most of us that I'm looking at here in this room live sometime in the 20th century. And it was a great time for church planting. When you think about it, although it was a century of wars that this country and around the world had gone through, but there was a lot of work done for the Lord in the 20th century because of good, strong churches. And I'm talking about fundamental, conservative churches, whether Baptist or Baptist-like churches, that did great things. And then in that 20th century, the churches were the foundation. But the churches then had youth groups and youth camps that saw young people called into the ministry, and then those churches in various different places organized Bible colleges and seminaries that trained those young people to go into the churches and work. And then there were missionaries sent around the world, and those churches supported those missionaries wherever they went. And our conservative churches supported more missionaries than I think have ever been supported out of one century before when you take them all together. So we did a great work that way. And in the midst of that, we were busy planting churches. Some groups wanted to plant a church in every county seat. Others wanted an organization in every state. We planted churches all over this country and as well as around the world, as our missionaries were doing, so that the cycle starts again. So out of those churches come the young people who surrender to God's call. They go off to schools and get educated. They go then out as missionaries or as pastors or as workers. They start new churches, and the whole cycle keeps going. We did that for a whole century. Our Bible colleges and seminaries were some of the largest that we've ever had, that any country has ever had. So we did a great job in that. We had fellowships, associations, and even the denominational names that we attract together with. All of those things helped us have a partnership with like-minded churches. I've been looking at a lot of the statistics about the 21st century, and one of the disheartening things about the 21st century is that all of that kind of ministry is shrinking. The churches are getting smaller, and the ministries aren't as big. The mission organizations say we have more people retiring every year than we do going to the field every year, and things like that. The schools are a lot smaller than they used to be, and yet at the same time, everything is more expensive than it used to be. It's more expensive to have a church, to have a school, to send a missionary, to run a youth camp, these kinds of things. So it's a tough day in the 21st century. Schools are closing, churches are closing, and this is going to be dangerous to us if we don't have that foundation of local churches across our country to support the ministries that are out there. Well, without the local church, everything will shrink. If we lose our local churches and we're not planting new churches across our land, then everything might go out of business as well. And in addition to that, at the same time, rather than going to churches, a lot of people are joining more ecumenical mixture of things that aren't necessarily local church based, and you have all kinds of crazy doctrines out there. Ann and I did some traveling these last couple of weeks, and we listened to some sermons as we went, and we listened to the radio, different things. I mean, there are things out there now that people just kind of take for granted. There's been a big movement now for 20-some years the whole doctrine of hell, for example, is just not cool for the 21st century. Who could believe that God would send somebody to an eternal hell? And huge churches and big denominations don't even preach a hell fire anymore. There are all kinds of views on the rapture. The old pre-wrath rapture that started in the 1980s never existed before that. It's a huge, big thing now that people believe in. I listened to somebody, his name was Doug Wilson, and I know a lot of you people listening may know that, but his view of the new heaven and new earth is that the old earth is the Old Testament and the new heaven and new earth is the New Testament. Aren't you glad to know that you're on the new heaven and new earth now? And that's a popular view. And then Rosaria Butterfield and her postmodern hospitality thing that you never can put restrictions on anybody else for any reason if you're going to be hospitable. And she has popularity all over the world. So, without being grounded by local churches and by your schools and by your fellowship or association, everything kind of leaks in. Well, I'm just saying this to say, how do we get back on track? What do we do in the first century? And I think what the book of Titus is telling us is we need to keep starting churches. There needs to be that generation after generation of local churches. I hope that every church that exists can keep going. I hate to see churches close, the buildings sold, and the history gone and all of that. But that'll happen eventually. But if we're starting new churches and always supporting church planters, and not only that, around the world, isn't that what we want our missionaries to do in their country, is to also plant churches that will be there for generations to come? Well, when I come back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, that's what I see there, the fact that we need to plant these churches. So I've got three thoughts. You can fill in as we go. I want to talk to you about these kinds of things. First of all, the church planter himself, notice verse 5 again, for this reason I left you in Crete. Well, who's speaking and who's receiving here? Paul is speaking, right? Paul the apostle. And he's saying, I left you, and who is that? That's Titus, of course. He said virtually the same kind of thing to Timothy, Tychicus, and other helpers that he had. But Titus is the church planter here. Now, we've gone over the history of the island of Crete already, and even in our first message, we talked about Titus and where he appears in the New Testament. And he just kind of follows with Paul. He shows up, especially in Corinth. As a matter of fact, I have a verse from 2 Corinthians 8 where we're studying on our Sunday morning. And Paul says this, thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. So here Titus shows up in Corinth. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Now, this would have been years before we're reading about him in the book of Titus. In other words, these young men were Paul's assistants, and they proved themselves to be worthy of this kind of trust so that Paul would take them around. And I think this is happening after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, so late in his life. He goes back to Crete. He's been there at least one time that we know of. And he says, Titus, I'm leaving you here. It's a big place. It's a big island. There's all kinds of towns here. And you need to evangelize it. You need to make sure there are churches here. You need to make sure there are pastors in those churches. He went over to Ephesus with Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I'm leaving you here. And you make sure this church is taken care of. And Paul was in the business of church planning and having these men with him. Now, we basically call these men apostolic assistants. And you remember a number of names, right, that followed Paul. There's Timothy and Titus, of course. Luke, probably an older man than these two men. Demas, who followed him for a long time. Tychicus. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 3 of Titus and look at verse 12, almost toward the end of the book. He says, now when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, these are other young men that are church planters, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, a city way up north, for I have decided to spend the winter there and send Zenith the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. In other words, he's always pointing out young men that he's training and he's putting them in places he wants them to be. Now, some of the things that we see about apostolic assistants is that they have certain abilities that even the normal pastor would not have, sometimes even healing type of abilities or laying on of hands for certain gifts. They can do these kinds of things because they're the apostles' assistants. Now, it's been our view, and I think properly so, that the apostles passed off the scene, and so did their miraculous abilities, and their assistants passed off the scene because the apostles could lay their hands on one other generation, but nothing after that. And so even when these apostles passed off and their assistants passed off, things went more back into a normal mode as we would know it now. Ephesians 4:11, remember this, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Both of those are miraculous gifts. We don't have either of those anymore. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We do have those. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so you start off with these kinds of men, apostles and their assistants, And now we just have the pastors and the church planters that work like all of us do. So we see Paul's oversight here. I left you there. Titus says, okay. That word left can be translated, I deserted you there. It's kind of that strong word. You're here. See you later. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, if somebody's ever left you in a spot to do the work. Here you go. You do it. I'll see you next week or whatever it is. You know, that can be kind of a discerning thing. Here's a 250-mile island with 100 towns. I want you to make sure there's a church in every town. See you later. You know, there's a story about John Wesley that when he started out as a young man, George Whitefield was kind of his senior. And George Whitefield said, Wesley, I want you to come up here where I am and take over this work. So Wesley goes up there, and Whitefield took him out early in the morning. They preached over here, preached in this field, always out in the open, preached in the town square. And at the end of the day, Whitefield says, I'm off to America. See you later. You take care of things. So one day, and of course, Wesley did. But that's kind of what Paul did also here to Titus. Now, church planting in the New Testament, every church that we have in our New Testament was planted this way. And it was, you know, for example, here's the book of Ephesians, because there's a town named Ephesus, and there's a church there in Ephesus. Philippi, Thessalonica, Rome, Corinth, all of these cities, because Paul or his assistants went there and started churches. One of the great stories is that Ephesus was in Asia Minor, and Paul went there, and if you remember the story in Acts chapter 19, there were 12 men that Paul laid his hands on. They received the Holy Spirit, and from Ephesus, they went into all parts of Asia Minor and planted those other churches. And we read about them in Revelation 2 and 3. We read about those churches that those men planted. So church planting business was going on. You might remember these verses from the little book of 3 John, where John, late in his ministry, is writing, and he says in verse 5, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and the strangers. Now, strangers simply means those who are traveling, those who come by now and then, which he would mean missionaries. We would call them church planters or missionaries, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may be fellow workers to the truth. And so here are these men out there planting churches. They would come by. The churches would help them and send them on their way to be a part of their ministry. We talked about that this morning. So here's a church planter. Well, he's got to do two things, our verse says. And those are the two things I want to talk to you about. What does he do? Number one, he says that you should set in order the things that are lacking, the things that are wanting. This is a purpose clause. I've left you here in Crete for these reasons, these two reasons. Number one, you need to set in order the things that are lacking. We were here, we preached, there are a few believers over here, there are a few maybe down in this town, but they're not very organized. They're not doing things in all ways like they should. And so I want you to set in order these things. Here are a few verses where he says that same kind of thing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Well, a church is an independent church, but a church should be in order. A church should be following the New Testament. We should be doing the things that the Bible shows us and gives us example of doing. In 1 Corinthians 11:34, he says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And then he says, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Paul was always concerned about that. And you'll remember, of course, 1 Corinthians 14:40, where he ends that chapter by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. And so he uses this expression quite a few times to speak to the churches about doing these kinds of things. What would that mean? Well, I think I would say the gospel is first. Paul wants to make sure that the gospel is being preached and presented biblically in the way he should. You remember he said to the Galatians, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you've heard, then let that person be anathema. Let him be accursed. The gospel is that important. What are we doing if we don't have the proper gospel? What are we doing in our churches if we don't have the gospel? Apostolic doctrine had to be right. Paul writes these books and he details the doctrines that we believe and what we believe about the past, what we believe about now, the future, and all of these things. So the apostolic doctrine, no doubt, was very important. You set this in order. You make sure you believe these things. And I think, too, probably, local church simplicity. I think we'll see that in this letter of Titus. And I mean, about as simple as you can get is to have a congregation of people who select a pastor and then vote on a few deacons. That's about as simple as you can get. And yet, that's the beauty of it, isn't it? The beauty of a church is we don't need a whole lot to be doing God's work in our place. It's nice if we have things. It's nice if we have nice buildings and lots of people and facilities to do this or that, but you don't need it, do you? You can have a church in somebody's living room. You can, as long as people gather together and there's somebody preaching the word, and when you can, you add deacons to that, and it's the people anyway. We believe, as Baptists especially, that the voting power is in the congregation of the people. It's not a dictatorship. It is a congregational type of authority, so you can have that with 5 people, 50 people, or 500 people. And so I think the simplicity of what is the irreducible minimum, if you will, of church life is what he says. You be sure you set this in order. Now, if we go to Revelation 2 and 3, where you have the letters to the 7 churches, this is at the end of the first century, about 95 AD. This is at the end of the New Testament. And what does Jesus himself do and instructs John to do? Write these letters, and he says, first of all, I'm writing to you as the angel of the church, which we take to mean the pastor of the church. So first of all, there's a church with a pastor. By the way, singular in that sense, one pastor in that church, or at least a lead pastor, you might say, in that church. And then at the end of every letter, he says, listen to what the Spirit says to the church. And so the Holy Spirit is speaking to the whole church. And you have that simplicity of those small congregations at the end of the New Testament and the end of the first century for these things. And you have these epistles written to the church. Did you ever notice, whether it's Corinth, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, whatever, that letter is written to you as people, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Philippi. In other words, to you as people, to you as believers. These letters in the New Testament are written. Simple way of conducting business. Now, most churches, I think, fail in their order that we're talking about here, because they get too complicated. it sounds funny, but I think that's the truth. Obviously, the big denominational churches, from the Roman Catholic churches to the big Protestant denominations, have added so many things to that simple form of New Testament Christianity that they've gone far away from New Testament Christianity. And so I think complication. And now we have the mega churches that are huge, big, multi-million-dollar corporations and all the rest, and they lose their simplicity that we have in Christ and that we have in the church. So I'm not saying we have to stay small. I grew up in large churches, again, in the 20th century, that were great churches. I've often said, I can worship with 5 people, 5,500, or 5,000 people. It's all right with me, as long as we're just doing New Testament things. So we have set these things in order wherever you go. But then he says, thirdly, in verse 5, and appoint elders in every church as I had commanded you. Now, here, a few things to notice. Appoint could be translated ordain, but it doesn't have to be. This word simply means to designate, to put in place, or even to make. I looked up every place in the New Testament where this word is used. There are 22 places in the New Testament, and 14 of those 22 places use the word to make something, to make it happen. For example, Hebrews 7 says, the law makes men high priests. Remember Hebrews chapter 7, the law makes men high priests. Well, appoints them as high priests, ordains them as high priests. So it's not necessarily a fancy word. It just means, Titus, you make sure that there's a elder, which means pastor, as we'll see in a minute. You make sure there's one in every church. Every church needs a pastor. Every church needs that teacher and that overseer. So make sure every church has one. Now, I also believe that Titus could do this with apostolic authority in a way that we cannot necessarily do today. I mean, I can't go to churches that I know here in Missouri or somewhere and say, you need a man here, and I'm telling you, this guy's coming to your church and being your pastor. I don't think that would fly, and I don't think I should do it anyway. But if the Apostle Paul did it, I think you would. And if his assistant that has his authority says, let's get this done, then you do it. But as the apostles passed off the scene, as the assistants passed off the scene, that job was left to the churches. One of the great things about independent churches like ours is that we hold fast to that autonomy of the local church, and that is we select our own pastors. And I don't select whoever's coming after me or that for any other church, but this church will vote on a pastor. Every church will vote. And that is the authority in the church. And so that's the way Paul and Titus and Timothy and the rest left the New Testament. Now, what about these elders? The word presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from that because in those churches, they're elder-run or elder-ruled churches. But one thing that we believe is that the term elder is one of the few terms for the pastor. There are other names for the pastor, and elder's one of those names. Let me give you an example. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul's coming back on his way to Jerusalem, and he passes by Ephesus. And so in verse 17, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now you have the word presbyteroi, the elders. And then down in, as he's speaking to these elders, in verse 28, he says to them, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers, it's translated. But that word bishop is another word for pastor. You have elder, you have bishop. And then he says, he made you overseers to pastor the church of God, or shepherd the church of God. So here in one passage, the same men are called elders, they're called bishops, and they're called pastors. The other term that sometimes we use of our pastors is the word preacher, because that doesn't appear as often, but it appears especially in 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul says he was a preacher too. So the preacher is the herald or the kerux, the one who heralds the message out from the pulpit of the church. So in verse 3 of the chapter you're looking at, he says God has in due times manifested his word through what? Through heralding, through preaching, which becomes one of the titles for the elders also. I want to quote my friend Kevin Bowder in a book that he wrote a few years ago called Baptist Distinctives. And I said, I think he said it well here in this book. He said, Baptists conclude that every pastor is also an elder and a bishop. And every elder is also a pastor and a bishop. Every bishop is also a pastor and an elder. Baptists do not believe in elders who are not also pastors and bishops. So each of those words has a different connotation to it. An elder gives us the connotation of an older man who has that older wisdom, you might say. A bishop is an overseer, someone who oversees what's going on in the church to make sure everything's in order. The pastor has the idea of a shepherd. He's the shepherd of a flock, the pastor of a flock, and then preacher again, the heralder of the message. So each of those titles gives us another name for the same person. Now, we also in our churches believe that there are not three offices in the church, but only two. We don't have pastor, elders, and deacons. Some churches do. That's originally a Presbyterian form of church because that's where they get their name from, presbyteros, the elders. But we believe that since that is the same name as the other titles, that is just another way of talking about the pastors in the church. So we don't hold that it's a separate office. Now, we don't have a problem if we have more than one elder or more than one pastor in the church, although generally we have also believe that there is a senior pastor in that case. And so often our churches might have other, we might call them staff members. There might be an assistant pastor, an associate pastor, a youth pastor, a music pastor. There could be various different titles. Men who are called of God into ministry and want to be doing that ministry. So you would have elders in a church. You would have, in that sense, kind of a plurality. But even, again, when you get to Revelation 2 and 3, the churches are addressed with one pastor. The most important description of church officers in the Bible, in the New Testament, is 1 Timothy chapter 3. In that chapter, you have the qualifications given for the pastor, and then you have the qualifications given to the deacons. And in that very important, most important passage, it describes one pastor and multiple deacons. So that's the bottom line of what a church needs to have, a pastor and deacons also. Now, we don't believe that elders rule. Sometimes in those kinds of churches, they also then, rather than the congregation being the final authority, it might be the board of elders that make the final decisions, even calling a new pastor or things like that. They do that rather than the congregation. So we say, well, what about then that verse in 1 Timothy 5:17? Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Well, aren't there elders then who rule? Well, the answer is yes. You know why? Because all elders rule. All pastors rule. And don't take the word rule more than it should be. The pastors do these things that their name describes over the church. So in that verse, you have let the well-ruling elders, is literally the way it's translated, the well-ruling elders, all of them rule, but those who labor specifically in word and doctrine and excel in that, let them be counted worthy of double honor. And so the pastor who does a good job of teaching is notable and should be honored by the church in that way. But all pastors are teachers. All pastors rule in that sense of overseeing. And those who do it well should be counted worthy of double honor. I want to quote my old theology professor, Roland McCune, in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3. He says about this verse, there is no difference between ruling and teaching elders, or that there is no difference, is clear from the verse because the last clause is inferring especially, the word melista, to those ruling elders who work hard at teaching and preaching. Then he says, thus, those who teach and preach are not a separate class from those who rule according to the grammar of this verse. As a matter of fact, if I understand the history of it, and I think this is correct, that division of elders into a separate category didn't exist at all until John Calvin came up with it, who is the founder of the Presbyterian Church anyway. So that's where that division of was started. Now, I only say all of that because I say it, that even some Baptist churches have had elders, and some of them even ruling elders. But I think that's more of influence of Reformed doctrine and churches rather than our typical Baptist churches. So we have elders, and Paul is saying to Titus, make sure that each church has an elder. Then someone says, well, wait a minute. This says elders in every church. Doesn't there need to be a plurality of elders in every church? Aren't we supposed to have a whole bunch of them, or a few of them, or at least more than one? What does that mean? Because you have the plural word elder and the singular word church. We have the same expression, for example, in Acts 14:23, so when they had appointed elders in every church. Well, does that mean that you have to have that? You know, in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, not the elders and deacons, the bishops and deacons, which, as I said, you may have more than one person who's called to be a pastor, but we always have, of course, that senior pastor as well. So in every city, let me read Bowder to you again. And you're looking at that expression in verse 5, appointing elders in every city. He says, the expression in every city is not a literal translation of the Greek text. What Paul actually wrote is that he wants Titus to ordain elders, quote, according to city. Now that's exactly right. Kata Paulin. Kata according to Paulin to the city. According to city. Or as we might say, Bowder says, city by city, as it would be a good modern way of saying that. Be sure you appoint elders city by city. Make sure that it's according to every city that there is an elder there. I was looking at a couple verses in Revelation and marked these in the margin of my Bible some time ago. Listen to this. The 24 elders, isn't that plural? Fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. Now I ask you, how many crowns did each elder have? One. But it says the elders cast their crowns. Why does it say that? Because each elder had a crown. In chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls or vials full of odors. How many harps, how many bowls did each elder have? One of each. But it's a very common way of expressing it. Elders in every city, or crowns to every elder, or harps to every elder. In other words, this is a common way of saying, and when we read it here in our verse, be sure that you point elders according to city, that he means every church needs a pastor. We might say it this way, that there's kind of a bottom line in the order of the church. You need someone to be in that office of a pastor, and just as you eventually, as the church grows, need someone in that office of deacon, and you need a congregation. Now, if you're blessed to have more than one person feel called to the ministry, and so you have an associate pastor or you have another man like that in the church, wonderful. But it's not required that you have two or three or four. What's required is you have one. And that's why, again, in the most important passage on qualifications, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, the pastor, make sure a bishop must be, and it gives a qualification, and deacons, plural, must be. That's the bottom line. That's what every church at least ought to have. Okay, so what is my conclusion to all this? Well, I don't know. I'm trying to figure that out. What do we do? What do we do in the 21st century? What do we do when we come to a time where it's not so popular anymore and it's not so easy anymore? I've just got these five brief things. And by the way, I wrote an article. It's on my website called The Shrinking Ministry, where I wrote an article on what is causing this and why some things I think we could do. But let me give you these five things. Number one, believers need to be in a church. I mean, the New Testament doesn't know it any other way. The believers in the New Testament were all baptized and they were all part of a church. So it probably would help across our land and everybody's land if the believers that are out there would be connected to a church and help that church in various ways. Number two, we need churches to provide for a pastor. Now, this is one of the challenges these days because everything's more expensive than it used to be. When I think of what Ann and I lived on in Southern California when we were young, starting out in the ministry, I don't know how we lived, to tell you the truth, to live on that kind of a salary. But things change. And today things are harder. And yet here we have churches getting smaller, but it's more expensive to have someone. So somehow the churches need to work at provide as best they can for a pastor. Number three, we need men, specifically men who can qualify to be pastors. We need men to be open to the call of God. I do believe, and I take partly blame for this and the rest, I stood under the preaching as a young man, as a teenager and the rest, and heard men say, have you asked if God wants you to do something? Have you searched out what God wants you to do? Have you surrendered your life to the ministry God wants for you? Maybe we don't do enough of that preaching anymore. I used to hear it in youth groups and in youth camps and afterglows and all kinds of things. And we need to have that emphasis. Maybe we've lost that emphasis in our day. Number four, we need men to focus on the pastoral ministry. Now, this just happens to be a viewpoint of mine because I like all the kinds of ministries that are out there. But there are a lot of ministries that are supported by our local churches that aren't local church ministries. And so, you know, if you take all of the parachurch ministries that are out there and everybody that's in some kind of ministry, you know where they're getting their support? From churches. It's the churches paying their salaries. Well, if the churches shrink into nothing, what's going to happen to all them and their ministries? I'm not against those ministries. What I'm saying is we better make sure the base of churches is there or all of these ministries are going to suffer. Our primary thing are our missionaries, aren't they? Our primary concern is our missionaries who go to a foreign land and do this same thing of church planting. But if we don't have churches in America, we're not going to be able to support missionaries. So we need that. And then finally, I would just say local churches need to focus on pleasing God and not pleasing the world. We just need to say, this is what God wants us to do. This is why we're here. We don't need to be great in everybody's eyes, only in God's eyes, in simplicity and in truth. That's how we worship Him. And that's what churches need to focus on. And I think if they do, they'll be stronger, and they'll be in order, as Paul ordered the churches here. All right, that's my message for tonight. Stand with me, if you will, and we will sing a song in just a moment. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on what we've talked about and thought about tonight. Father, thank You for this mandate from the apostle, and therefore from Your Scripture, for what needs to be done in every land, just like at Crete or Ephesus or Corinth or any of these places. And Father, here in America too, and in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, and our Samaria, Father, help us to be in the business of church life, which you describe to us in the New Testament. Help us to be careful about it. Help us to be loving about it. Help us, Father, to be team players about it, but help us to do it, that your ministry might go on and be strong until Jesus comes. So help us in that to do our part as Faith Baptist Church. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song as Kent comes and leads us.